Our scripture reading this evening, congregation, is Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Listen, this is the word of God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we OPCers often speak of the grace of God in salvation, particularly focusing on the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and so we should. This morning, we paid attention to the first letter, T, for total inability, or total depravity, if you will. They're virtually the same. And they spell out our absolute need for God's grace. Now this evening, we turn to something else for which we need God's grace. And it's the other bookend of TULIP, the P, the matter of assurance of salvation. I trust that most of you here present this evening have a reasonable certainty of your life in Christ. But it is well for us to explore together the ground and the basis for that security, that certainty, that assurance, that we might know even more than ever, and for sure, that we know him and that we are in him. That brings us, as I say, to the last letter of TULIP, P, the perseverance of the saints. You could also say the preservation of the saints. They both will work. A good many people nowadays still maintain a vague feeling that there is a judgment day coming and that there is a possibility that they could go to hell. Apparently, many people believe that there is a hell because they refer to it so much in their speaking. The way they talk, the word seems to creep almost imperceptibly into their everyday language. Evidently, they have some idea of what it must be like. Most people, however, would prefer not to go there. No matter how little they have to do with religion during their life, people usually prefer a funeral for themselves in which the impression is given that all is well with their soul after they die. You can't really blame them, can you? God's wrath is a pretty horrible thing to contemplate. There is a hell, of course, because the Bible says so. And the reason why the Bible tells us that there is a hell is that it is terribly important that we know that. I just bring this up to show that our life is short and what comes after it is not really too pleasant to think about. There will be a grave,
and there is a hell.
What certainty have you that you will not wind up in that latter destination? That you will persevere to the end of your life, united to Jesus Christ by faith truly, and thus certain to avoid that terrible destination? That's the question that I would like to raise this evening. Wouldn't you like to be sure that you will not wind up in a fearful grave and the endless torment of hell? Don't you think that if you were absolutely sure that when you die, everything will be all right, that this will affect your life right now? Certainly it would. It would make you happier, less nervous about your own welfare, and probably more capable of helping others. Why, you would be a changed person if you would be able to say, I know that when I die, Jesus Christ will be right there and he will save me. Now, we're going to sing Jesus Loves Me before we end this service tonight. That's not a child's hymn. It's a big people's hymn, too. And when you get to the fourth verse, I think it's the fourth verse, there's a comma that's exactly in the right place, and I hope that you will sing it, leaving that comma where it belongs. If I love him, when I die, he will take me home on high. Now, that doesn't fit the musical phraseology. We'd rather sing, if I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. That's not too swift. So keep the comma where it is. Can you remember that? For the hymn? Good. So we're talking tonight about the certainty of salvation and how you may have it. Well, what about looking within? We might start out that way. We might try to establish the certainty of our salvation by taking a long, hard look at ourselves. Don't do it. That's a mistake, because you never will become unshakably certain of your salvation if you look there. Oh, I suppose you can achieve a certainty that lasts for a little while, but it will never develop into an unwavering assurance. For you are not completely stable every day. You do manage to achieve enough permanence of character to help you to face your daily lives and to keep on keeping on. But if you were to chart your feelings and map the course of your inner life, you would have to confess that you have your ups and downs. The reason why I know that is because I know me. Sometimes we're happy. Sometimes we're sick with sadness. Even the most heartfelt faith of Christians varies from day to day. Sometimes it's strong and sure, hopefully the majority of the time. But sometimes it's weakened by doubt, isn't it? Life is not a rose garden, is it? Physical disease changes our outlook, allows us to succumb to the temptation to complain to our spouse. Disability limits activity and invites discouragement. Bereavement cripples emotion. Loss tempts questioning about fairness. We're always being modified by our environment and by the conditions that exist within us both. That's why it's so disappointing to base your certainty of salvation upon yourself, upon the things that you have done, and upon the way you feel. Perhaps you have run across a person or persons who claim to be Christians, but who sincerely wonder if they were true, if they ever will see the light of heaven. The reason why you know that is the best that they can muster is, I hope so. They feel miserable, and the reason is this: they have attempted to base their certainty of salvation upon themselves. Forget it, it won't work. So don't try it. Now, did you listen to the text? The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, you have to understand what he means. Just this. I deserve crucifixion. Christ doesn't, but I do. Crucifixion was the means of capital punishment under Roman law for the most heinous criminal offenders. Paul says, that fits me. Because looking at himself, later on he concluded, I'm the chief of sinners. Just where do you suppose that leaves you and I? You and me. No, don't compare yourself favorably with others. If the great apostle Paul says that such is no contest, do you think that you'll fare any better? When you look within your own natural self, which we were doing this morning, you will find that you like to get your own way. You like to do that because God's rules offend you. You want to be free from them, but you can't, so you break them. You want to follow your own desires, so you kick over the traces and do just that. Like Paul, you deserve crucifixion, execution, everlastingly in hell. So that's what looking at yourself gets you. That is, if you are willing to be honest about the way you truly are by nature. Of course, you can fool yourself with surface cosmetics. Some people do. They say, I obey the law generally, except when no one is looking. I pay my taxes, and I don't take any improper deductions, except the ones I think IRS will not look at. I love my spouse. And I try to raise my children right, except, I guess, when it costs me too much time or energy. No, I wouldn't recommend putting much stock there. Even the great Apostle Paul confessed, sadly to his shame. And do you notice that he seems unconcerned that you and I would think less of him for it? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He answered his own question with these certain words of hope. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's where to look, at the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be sure of your salvation, instead of looking at yourself, you must look at Christ on that cross. And you must understand what happened there. I have been crucified with Christ. There's something about crucifixion with Christ that makes all the difference in the world and in eternity. This was no ordinary crucifixion. Usually one man or woman was dying on a cross. But the crucifixion of Christ was ordinary in the sense that it was indicated. But it was indicated to be the punishment for many people. It was exactly the punishment called for by the crime. This was a situation truly of heinous capital offense of thousands and millions of people, because Paul, the chief of sinners, was on that cross with Christ, and so was every other person for whom Christ died. All the other chief sinners too. You, if you trust in Christ tonight. Hundreds of millions of people, don't you think? Whose unconscionable sins God was punishing with that crucifixion. Now, we've all heard strange and sadly mistaken views of the death of Christ. Everything from the Jews killed him, to he was history's most magnificent martyr. But you must understand the Bible's view of the crucifixion of Christ. The Apostle Peter gives us that view in his Pentecost sermon, recorded in Acts 2. When speaking of Jesus, he shockingly announces, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." God the Father executed Jesus. That's the teaching of the Bible. That was the only way he could deal with your sins. His perfect Son's life for yours. The Apostle Paul was so sure of his salvation that it was not because of something that he had done or felt, but because of an event that occurred outside him and away from him. An event that God had everything to do with. It was the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I have been crucified with him. He loved me and gave himself for me." We could say that there was a bill to be paid. An incalculable bill. Due in full by currency of which we hadn't a sou or a penny. But Jesus did. You can be sure tonight that you are saved too when you can say, "I was crucified with Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me." Don't you see that when a person can say that, the certainty of his or her salvation is lifted out of the present circumstances and it is anchored in that which Christ has done on Calvary's cross. What a wonderful assurance flows from the truth expressed in those words. There are many people, fine neighborly folks, who do not possess this assurance because they haven't grasped the Bible's full message concerning what happened when Jesus died on the cross. How about you? Can you say, do you say, "Christ loved me and died for me"? I hope you don't think that he died for everybody, and whether or not they will be saved is dependent upon how they happen to react to his cross. That you think that when Christ died, he died for the sins of the world by accumulating a large quantity of, well, let's call it merit. That merit is like a monstrous capital fund. Trillions of units of heaven currency that may be applied here and there to all the people's lives when they believe in Jesus, or so it might be thought. Say your grandfather left you $500,000 that would become yours when you were 21. If you scored at least 1,200 on your SATs and never smoked or drank. Some folks think that people are related to Christ's sacrifice, something like that. Now, if you scored 1,199, smoked or drank once, you blow it. You'll never get your money. And if you don't accept Christ as your Savior and live a good life, you will never benefit from what he did on the cross. You see, in that scenario, salvation is ultimately dependent upon you. And that yields little certainty. No matter how wonderful Christ's sacrifice may be, it won't help you if you don't happen to die in the right condition. That's why I want you to remember where that comma is in the "Jesus loves me" hymn. If I love him, when I die, he will take me home on high. Not, if I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. Looking upon him who died on Calvary and putting your trust entirely in him and on his sacrifice for you personally alone brings assurance of salvation. That look, that faith alone brings a firm hope. The message of the Bible is a joyful one because it proclaims that when Christ died, he died for his people. You know, that's actually the L of TULIP, limited atonement. So now it appears that today we have really looked at the three consonants of TULIP. We could also call it definite atonement, but that would be too deep, and I don't know what kind of flower that is. But there was nothing provisional or indefinite about Jesus' work on the cross. It had a purpose, and that purpose was the eternal salvation of a definite number of persons, each of whom can say, "He died for me." The work of salvation he accomplished was not stored away somewhere in a vault while God sat around twiddling his thumbs waiting to see if anybody would make use of it. Christ died to accomplish the eternal redemption of a specific number of people who belong to him. The certainty of their salvation is rooted in the application of redemption to their unworthy lives. Their faith, their good works do not originate with them. But they have faith, and they live holy lives because God has redeemed them through Jesus, has given them faith, and has given them the good works to perform. We may be very thankful that the Bible gives us every reason to believe that when Christ died, he knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew exactly what was going to be accomplished by his suffering, death, and resurrection. He knew exactly which people were going to stand someday before the courts of heaven. He referred to them as his sheep. And he described his relationship to them as that of a shepherd to his sheep. Now, if you know anything, I lived in New Zealand for a number of years, and I did see some shepherds and a whole lot of sheep. 55 million of them, as I recall. Now, if you know anything at all about the time that Jesus lived, you know that one of the big things about shepherds and their sheep was that the shepherds knew their sheep. They knew at once if one were missing. Shepherds in Bible times, maybe today too, were simple men. Their minds were uncluttered by a great many details, but they knew their sheep. "I know mine too," says Jesus. That means that you who believe in Jesus tonight can humbly say that in some real sense, am I going too far? Jesus was thinking of you personally in those terrible moments of agony on the cross. And people who are members of his flock can say, "He knew me then. He took my sin upon himself, and now I know that nothing will ever separate me from his love." But could it be that you're saying, "Now just a minute, Mr. Tyson, if you say that Christ died on the cross for his sheep, that means there are some people who are not his sheep." Yeah. But then you might go on to say, "Maybe I'm one of the latter group. So there's no hope for me then, is there?" Right? Wrong. The Bible never allows us to talk that way. What you say about yourself is very logical, I admit, but it is not biblical. When we start thinking about God and our salvation, it is best that we listen to the total message of the Word of God and allow that message to form our response to God's grace. It just so happens that the same Bible that tells how specific and definite Christ's work of salvation on the cross really was also tells us that Jesus Christ has ordained that the gospel of eternal salvation must be proclaimed to all men everywhere. In John 10, as he spoke of his sheep, he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And the Savior has carefully mobilized his church so that the work of missions might advance, and that today you and I could once more hear of God's grace and receive the command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus' own prayer, the one in John 17, says, I pray for them, for those whom you have given me. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was for a definite people, his people, the sheep of his hand. But that does not detract from your responsibility to look upon him, the crucified Christ, to repent of your sins and to flee to him. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's the great mystery of God's drama of grace. I know it's a mystery. We'd like to think if it's all of him, then all I have to do is just relax and let it happen. But he says, flee to Calvary's cross, and there you will experience the joy of being saved and of knowing it for certain. Well, there it is, congregation. I've preached tonight about a most wonderful thing, the assurance of salvation. That's a happy concept, isn't it? And minus it, you won't be a very happy person. But I don't want to leave you with the impression that the main thing we're after here is being happy. Happiness is a fruit, after all, not the root. The root is God's grace and God's glory. And the Apostle Paul doesn't miss this. He wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Just who is that I who no longer lives? That's the old Paul, who deserved to be crucified for all his chief sinning. That old Paul is dead, crucified with Christ, and now alive is a new Paul, a Paul indwelt by Christ. That's a Paul who, although he is still in the body and as such still commits sins, finds a new nature at work within him. It's the Spirit of the living Christ alive within Paul. And that means that Paul's sins are now against his new self. Before, his sins were right in tune with his old self. He did exactly what he wanted. Now when he sins, he acts in a way that is out of accord with his new Christ nature. So what does he do? He tells us. He lives by faith in the Son of God. That is, he turns away from sin in genuine repentance and believes that God forgives him. There's no difference between you and Paul. You two are of a piece. As another believer in Jesus, assured of eternal salvation, you with Paul, do I need to tell you this? Still have to contend with your daily sinning. That sinning doesn't bring about the loss of your salvation, however. You know that now for sure, if you didn't know it before hearing this sermon tonight. That you were crucified with Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. That sinning that you commit day by day just makes you look all the more intently upon the cross of Christ, clinging to it and crying, God, have mercy on me. I was crucified with Christ. Now for Jesus' sake, forgive me. So we started with a question tonight. How can I be certain of my salvation? And we ended with another. How can my life bring more glory to my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me? Amen.